in our booklet you will find a symbol of the badge that I've been wearing through this weekend. A number of people have asked me about it. It's in the notice sheet, I think, on the notes in session 4, so all will be revealed by the end of the morning. Because everybody asks me what it's about, and I never tell them. If you happen to know already, if you've seen it before, and you do know what it's about, please don't tell anybody, because it's very important that people have a real work at what it is about for themselves. I put it on the a mock-up of my new headed notepaper as the pastoral advisor of the Bishop of Maidstone, because it was a very big theme of my final service at St. Peter's Harrow Wood, where I retired early last summer. But he wouldn't allow it. He thought it was a bit gimmicky to go on the top of headed notepaper that was had his name on it, as well as mine, his pastoral advisor. But I still secretly ran some copies off anyway. So you're part of the inner circle if you get a letter with this on, because it's a private joke almost. Maybe this is a subliminal clue. My favourite verse in the Bible isn't actually from 1 Thessalonians, although, as I've said, 1 Thessalonians is definitely running Philippians close as my favourite book of the Bible. My favourite verse comes from Philippians, the book of the Bible that I first read when I got going as a Christian, with an older Christian leading me week by week as we met one to one. Philippians 1:6, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. God's work of grace in the believer, it is his work from beginning to end. Begun, continued, until it is thoroughly finished. It's my favourite verse. I believe it's why I'm still a Christian today. I couldn't have been a Christian minister without the truth that lies behind that verse. It's his work from beginning to end. It's my favourite verse. And I have actually given you a subliminal clue to what the badge is about. So that's one introduction to me, if we haven't met yet. The second introduction I will use with the means of my hockey stick. I'm a hockey player, and I enjoy the game immensely. However, session one yesterday was all about getting going. You can go on practicing your hockey and playing around with the little exercises and games, but you haven't really entered. Thank you very much. He wants me to turn on. You can't really get into the game of hockey until you get on the pitch. You've got to know where the pitch is. You've got to get onto the pitch. Only then can you really enjoy the game. Session one from Thessalonians chapter 1 was about getting going. Because they spectacularly got going after only 3 weekends of Paul preaching the gospel. And the summary of it is in the end of chapter 1. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. They turned from idols, all that was false and untrue, all that was simply of themselves, they turned from to the living God, revealed in Jesus. So that from then on, they could serve not themselves, but him, the living God, and to look forward to that day when he would return, or they would meet him face to face. Their whole world was turned around, a whole new perspective, a whole new direction, a whole new life. And it happened very quickly. The second session was about keeping going as a Christian. The reason I've kept going as a hockey player, I love the game. However, every time I played, certainly in those first 10 years, I was playing people who were spectacularly better than me. I watched the magic that they weave with their stick. How on earth did they do that? A little shimmy here, or a wobble there, or a little dummy there, and so on. You see it every time you watch any game of sport, a team game. How did that rugby centre suddenly weave through? Just what it did It's skill, and it comes with immense practice. And I watched these people, and I saw them selling dummies. And I used to go home and practice on my carpet. Over the top, dummy there, and come back. So you come in here, you come here, and then I saw somebody did it the other way. You went over the top, and went the other way. Over the top, and I practiced, and if I look at that, I came up to a leg like this, and I weave around. All the time. So how do you get better? How do you grow? You grow partly by imitating. That's exactly what Paul says in chapter 2. You saw me living the Christian life. Loving God, loving you, loving people to take the gospel to them. And he said to you Philippians, you started imitating me. Very quickly. Once you'd got going, you kept going. And you had an example in other people, in him and the young Timothy. And that's why he says their faith spread abroad. People could see the change. It wasn't just a one-off flash in the pan. It was something that was now lived out, this new life. Getting going, very important in the Christian life. Actually, to get going, to start. But then to keep going. Now, when I used to take confirmation and adult baptism groups, it was about the only thing I could keep for myself. All my colleagues on the staff team, they did all the lovely things like lead the Christianity Explored course, or, you know, all the sort. I delegated a bit too much, I think, but that's a good thing in a lead, I think. But I did keep the confirmation group, which they didn't want to do for some reason, or the adult baptism group, which I thought was fantastic, because it's only with people who've come to faith from nowhere, who haven't been baptized as a baby, and they're going to be baptized as a new follower of Jesus. So that was terrific. Anyway, at the end of our spending time together, we often used to take 1 Thessalonians as the sort of backdrop of our, there are people who became Christian, and they got going, but then they had to keep going, and keep growing. And we used to talk about that quite a lot. When I sent my final letter of thank you to them, and now you're on your own, sort of, we won't meet in a little group forever, but I coined the phrase, keep going, because the Lord keeps going with you. Keep growing, because it's a relationship, and a relationship only grows and matures. And I wanted to say something else at the end, and so I coined a rather cheesy alliterative, third point, because preachers are always like that, keep glowing. That's why we've got our titles. Keep, get going, keep going, yesterday, now, keep growing, and after the break, keep glowing. So I brought you a little bit up to date, if you weren't able to be here yesterday. We're now into chapter 4 of this amazing letter, and it's one of those rare examples in Scripture where we actually have the story told in Acts of the visit, Acts 17 and 18. And even in the letter itself, as we looked at yesterday, Paul's heart, when he was driven away by persecution, couldn't come back and look after them, and lived in real anxiety about whether they'd survived even as Christians because of the persecution and suffering. And he couldn't get back because it was too dangerous, and his heart was in his mouth, and he sends Timothy back and doesn't hear back from him for months. Have they survived? Have they kept going? And then finally Timothy arrives when Paul is way off in Athens and has got him to Corinth in southern Greece, and Timothy brings this great message. They're not only surviving, they're flourishing. Everybody's heard of this new life. It's amazing. And Paul is so relieved. It all comes out in chapter 2 and 3. It's unusual in the Scriptures to have that much of story, so we don't have to imagine it. It's told us in Acts and the letter. The story is very close under the surface. And it makes, for me, powerful sense, powerful impact of why Paul wrote this letter. It's written out of unbelievable relief. But they're still going as Christians. I'm still to this day more excited by people keeping going as Christians after 1 year, after 10 years, after a generation, than I actually am of them beginning. I'm thrilled that they begin, but the proof in the pudding is that they keep going. That the relationship grows. And so the people that inspire me most are the people in their older age who've been with Jesus for 50, 60, 70 years, and there's still a twinkle about them. Oh yes, the old body may be letting them down, but there's just something about it. You know that they know the Lord and the Lord knows them, and they're going on with him. That's great. Fantastic. Well, that's the relief that Paul has, that in the early days, these guys are keeping going. But now he wants to, he says, I wanted to get back to you to build you up in your faith, to make up things that you still needed to know. Because it's apparent that some people have died, even in this fairly short time, and they didn't know quite what to make of it. Were those who died, were they going to miss out when the Lord returned, for example? It's amazing that way around. They thought the people had died. They weren't they had the problem, were we who are left going to be the ones who would have the blessing? Well, you can see that's in chapter 4 later on, we'll come to that in a moment. So there are questions about death, what happens to people when they die as believers, but what about us, the bereaved? There seem to be some big questions, and Paul handles that. And then there are some difficulties, some fears, some weaknesses, possibly brought on by the persecution, and Paul has to address them. He wants to address them to encourage them, to build them up. So he's showing how they're going to keep growing because of the context in which they found themselves, suffering and persecution, but then the experience of bereavement and some of these practical issues of just living now, not for themselves, but for Jesus. That's where we are. Questions. I rather enjoyed that symbol that I discovered of a cube, which doesn't quite work. It's one of those illusory figures. Because questions are a bit like that. They're big, but you can't quite fathom them out. But you know, that's how we grow. The opposite of faith is not doubt. People often think that. Well, I've got so many questions about the Christian faith. And they think that means they're on the way out, or the way down. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear. So I rather rejoice when people have questions, as long as they bring them to the Lord himself and to his word. Because then, those questions are part of the way they will grow. They'll grow in understanding particularly of God's truth and grace. They'll grow in understanding what it means for them to go on responding to Jesus, the one who's called them to respond in repentance and in faith. So questions are a good thing. That's why this key section of the letter, 4 to 5, is on exactly this territory of keeping growing. Let me read you the first three verses. Finally, brothers, this is chapter 4. Finally, brothers, you can tell when the Apostle Paul says finally, or a preacher says finally, he hasn't actually got to his last point. I just warn you. Well, he hasn't got to the end. It's still got half an hour to go. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more, to grow. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will. I'm going to stop there. It is God's will. God's big will. We're going to hear about it. And we think, what are the big things we want to know God's will about now that we're Christians? Well, how should I spend my life? What sort of job should I have? That's a pretty big decision. Am I going to get married? And if so, who am I going to marry? That's a pretty big decision. You know, after the greatest decision to trust and follow Jesus, those two are pretty big ones. Life partner, life's work. And sometimes we get very agonized about these, especially if we're godly people now and we're trying to listen for God's voice and his leading, because surely he's going to guide me in these ways. He promises to guide me. These are very big things. They're very specific things.
And I want to know his will for my life on these things. We actually comb the scriptures in vain. For God saying, I'll promise precisely to tell you what you're going to do with your life. That's a bit of a shock to the system. You see, some people take it absurd lengths, you know, what should I eat today? You know, he's got a perfect will for me. And I've got to know it, you see. Well, the scriptures don't talk of God's guidance in those very specific terms. What do they talk about? Well, here's a really good example. That's why I stopped there. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Holy. Like Jesus. You see, Lord, but I want to know. Am I going to get married? Should I get married? Who to? My job? Should I be a doctor? Should I be a draftsman? Should I be a dustman? You know, all these things. That's what I want to know, surely. You're going to guide me. Well, he says, no, the first thing. I want you to be holy. That's my will for you. Whether you marry or not. Almost, whoever you marry. Whether you're a doctor or a dustman. I want you to be holy. I want you to be like Jesus. You're one of my children. I want you to be like me. My work of grace is to begin that magnificent work of transformation that through everything about you, you'll become more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. Well, it's up to us, largely, what we do with our life. It depends on our skills, our aptitude, our abilities. You know, if you are the sort of person who can sail into 4 A levels in science, A stars, you know, you've got what it takes to be a doctor. It would be slightly foolish of you to spend your entire life as a dustman. It would be a waste of the gifts that God has given you. Well, we need people to clear our streets, and we're deeply indebted to them. I've just discovered a new system of dustmen in Sheffield. It's rather different, so we're having to work with their system of when they collect the bins and how they light them. Well, it helps me to recycle a bit better, a bit differently, to be honest. So I'm very grateful. I'm getting to know them very well. They're great people, because they work very hard. And it works for them. So one big, clear aim for Christians, when they think about growth, is growth in this will of God for them to be holy. To be like Jesus. Now one thing you discovered about me yesterday is my favourite holiday destination is the Isles of Scilly. I'm not a great fisherman, but I have seen an immense number of people who go fishing. And rod fishermen, whether from a boat or from the wonderful rocks. And one of the things I see often is the fisherman holding his rod with the line out and winding his reel in like this, or letting it out. And the reel is winding in. I see another rather giant reel, it's like a drum, on the boat, the little boat. It's most people don't like it because it's so small and it bounces across the rollers of the Atlantic to get out to the Isles of Scilly. So if you're not a good seaman, you don't feel too well. But it's only 2¾ hours. Anyway, every time it moors at Penzance, Land's End more or less, or out in St Mary's Harbour in the Isles of Scilly, 23 miles or so out into the Atlantic, they throw the ropes out and hook them onto great bollards, and the other end of these great warps is wound around an enormous drum, which a man presses the electric button and the drum starts hauling the rope in. It's enormous. And you think it's like the fisherman's reel. It's pulling the line and what it's hooked onto in. But you see the fault in you can't pull the jetty, the great quay side, towards the ship. Although for all the world it looks exactly like that. What's actually happening is exactly the opposite. Through that mechanism, the ship is actually being pulled steadily, finally, alongside the quay, in exactly the position they want it. It's called warping in. You warp the ship in. And I see it every time I go and come back from holiday, at the quayside of Penzance. To me, it's a brilliant example of what God is about. He is warping us in to his will. Sometimes it looks a bit like, in the way we pray, that we're trying to pull God towards us. Lord, this is what I want. You know, this is what I'd love. Surely you're going to bless this. Surely you're going to confirm. And we're trying to sort of pull God towards us. But God doesn't work like that. Even if it is the way we approach him, or prayer, or whatever, actually he uses that to warp us in, slowly but surely, into his will. That's his purpose. His will is that we should conform to the image of his son Jesus. Before anything else, and through everything, that is his will for us, and he will warp us in, come what may. I told you yesterday that when I first became a Christian, and you alluded to it, I was transfixed, mesmerized by the thought that God, the God of all glory, should want to come and be a friend of mine. I could not believe it. It just seemed too good to be true. That he'd done all the work. He'd become a human being, for goodness sake. And come right to find me. I wouldn't have to do anything. I wasn't looking for him, actually. But he came looking for me. And he wanted me to be his friend. I wasn't dreadfully convicted of sin at the time. That all came later. Because you see, once I began to be warped in this relationship to Jesus, I began to start seeing how very different from Jesus I actually was. And to be honest, how shoddy I was. All in my arrogance, all thinking, I knew I wasn't perfect, but I thought, I'm okay, really. But the more I got warped in alongside Jesus, the more the contrast became striking. Everything I read of Jesus made me realize that I was not like that. But he'd given me in grace his friendship. And I found at least the will to want to change, to become like him. So I was being convicted. But I wasn't yet much like the Son of God. Yes, God's will is that we should be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that work will be complete on the day of Christ. Well, in chapter 4, as we read on, God's will, you should be sanctified, you should be holy. He then mentions three very practical areas that you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body. And you'll see in a footnote, which is a bit mysterious to start with, or to learn to live with his own wife, or to learn to acquire a wife. Well, what is it? Come back to that in a moment. Should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, and this is the second area, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. They really had got going in this new love. Love of God, love of his people, love of outsiders. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's part of a holy life. And thirdly, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent on anyone. Three really practical areas. Personal relationships, love of fellow Christians, and integrity and industry at work. That business about personal relationships, in the original, it is something like, literally, learn how to handle his vessel. Now, vessel was a standard way in Greek of referring to the vessel of your body. And the issue in translation, is it talking about your own body or the body of your spouse, the one who will be your wife? Both are equally true, which is why there's a wrestle with when they try to, how do you handle it, which way? You can see what it's saying. It's about personal, intimate relationships. Handling your own body or your relationship with another's body in the intimate union that is marriage. And the whole of that, because it's in the context of sexual morality, it's obvious where he's driving, what he's talking about. And he says that's a key area where holiness is seen. For people who know God, they know that they want to be, and they're called to be, like Jesus, to be holy. And this is a really practical area, to be in accord with God's will for intimate relations between men and women. So it's a big area, and boys, is it contested in today's world. But this is practical Christian living from the beginning, holy living. Then there's the issue of love of others. It's been lovely to discover that this church as a whole, well, lovely to meet your family as a church and to feel that it is a family. People know and love each other across the generations. So a bit like Paul, I say, it's great to see that. Well, keep going, go on, do it more and more. Because it's very powerful. But it's great to hear also that this church is connected with the Northwest Partnership of Churches, Gospel Partnership. You know what it is to be in partnership, loving, supportive partnership with other churches. That's all part of loving fellow Christians, loving the body of Christ. That's a big area here. And the final one, at work. Well, we haven't time to unpack that. But these are really practical areas. Personal life, a body life of the church, and our life in the world is a really practical area where holiness, Christ-likeness is demonstrated. The questions are all to do with, as I said, what happens to those who die, and what about us who are left? How are we to live in the light of the light of Christ? You see, he appeals in these verses to, we're now children of the light. We're living in the dawn of the new day, which will fully break in the day of Christ. But we're already there in the dawn of it. We're part of it. We're children of the light, no longer in the darkness. Therefore, live like children of the light, which is the light of Christ. Well, it's one of the great parts of the New Testament, often read at Christian funerals. Well, how does it begin? Verse 13 of chapter 4. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That lovely phrase of a Christian dying, it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. She's not dead. She's asleep. And I'm going to wake her up. Do you know that's what the word cemetery means? Oh, the world has forgotten that. It's a place of sleeping. That's what the word literally means. We still use it, but everybody in the world has forgotten. I hope Christians haven't forgotten, because it's telling us how Jesus taught us to think about death. If we die in him, it's like falling asleep, ready to be woken up in the dawn, the full dawn of the new day, resurrection day, the day of Christ. Well, here it is. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men. Oh yes, there's grief. He's not saying don't grieve. But like the rest of men who have no hope. They have no hope of being woken up. No hope of resurrection. And he says, but we do. Because of Jesus. His death and resurrection. We have hope which is bigger than death. It's beyond death. And in him, we too, in due course, will be raised. Even with a new body, for goodness sake. And that's really important if you're crippled, or your body's completely clapped. A new body. All part of the resurrection, new creation. Well, he teaches them and applies that to them. So he says, those who've died are not going to miss out. They're not in a worse position than those who will be still alive when Jesus comes to take them. And the whole of time is wrapped up. No, because they too will be caught up in resurrection. And then the second question they have at the beginning of chapter 5, Well, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. No, we don't know when that final day will be. But we are called to live now in the light. In the light of Christ and in the light of that day. So don't go back to your old ways. Live the new life. The life of freedom and purity and joy and purpose. With the perspective of waiting for Him. Waiting for that day. So he applies it quite bluntly. So it's through their difficulties, their questions, that he's teaching them in such a way they can grow in understanding, in faith, in purposefulness, in perseverance. He is teaching them the habits and disciplines of growth. We thought about the means of grace yesterday in that great prayer for Christians. God's word, the gift of prayer, the gift of fellowship, the call to service, because that will keep us out of mischief, won't it? If we're serving practically and positively for good causes, the cause of Christ, that might just keep us from dallying with our time to serve ourselves. Because we're called to serve the living and true God. Get busy with His concerns. So yes, it's a means of grace, service and evangelism. Do you know the seven biological signs of life? I'm not a biologist, but I'm told there are seven signs of life. I know the first, one of them is nurture or food. All living creatures feed somehow. All living creatures breathe somehow. Breath. Anybody else fill them in? Reproduction, that's the snigger one for children of 14, isn't it? But they have to learn it because it's true. There's another snigger one, incidentally. Do any of you remember? Excretion. Getting rid of waste. That's it. That's any, can you remember the other ones? Movement. Five. Yes, stimulus to external stimulus. Senses. And growth. Just the business of growth. That, apply them all to the Christian life. New spiritual life. The Bible is our food. Prayer is our breathing. Excretion, getting rid of waste. Well, that's the business of casting off the works of darkness, isn't it? And putting on the new works of light. So all that's not needed is waste. Just get rid of it. Reproduction, well, helping other people to become Christians, to know new birth by the Spirit of God. Yeah, you can apply them all in different ways. It was my first preaching series as a curate. My vicar was very tolerant and he allowed me to flesh out signs of life, it was called, and I tried to apply each of them. It was a bit clunky, but there we are. I still like it. Signs. The big principle, well, you go to the lips of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things, worries about life and food and drink and all this sort of thing, clothes. All these other things that God knows you need, they'll be given to you in whatever way God knows. But seek first His kingdom of God. That's your big priority. Bother, it's a word that means almost that. Seek first, is be concerned, bother about the kingdom of God, not your own petty little kingdom anymore. Seek first, be concerned, bother about God's kingdom, and then everything else will sort itself out. My friend used to say, that's the big priority, and of course big priority means we must have posteriorities. If this is the big priority, or the big priority, there must be posteriorities, things we don't give time and energy and resource to. I'll leave that with you. And we end this section with saying all this keep growing, which might sound as though it's up to us. Don't forget, the message all the way through, if it begins with God's grace, it continues with God's grace. This is all of God, that we should grow at all. His desire is that we should grow in holiness, in faith, in understanding, in fruitfulness, in usefulness, in maturity, in purpose. All this is God's purpose, and He's hard at work in it. Because you can notice all the way through this section the references to God's will, God's authority, God's call, God's teaching, God's promise, God's power. This whole, these questions, these difficulties through which they're going to grow and keep growing ends in chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then again, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up she were back to that body life, that love and fellowship and care for each other, that we all keep going, that we all keep growing. We're all responsible for it across the board. And what a brilliant example the Thessalonians were. We're going to end by, maybe slightly unusually, praying part of the prayer for the church militant here on earth. Those of us who are old enough to remember the old Book of Common Prayer will remember in the communion service the intercession is all set out for you, and it's called the prayer for the church militant here on earth. It's a great prayer for the church. Focusing in the middle of the prayer for bishops, priests or presbyters and deacons, the people who've got a particular charge to lead and teach the people of God under the Lordship of Christ himself. And you'll notice that in the prayer. But notice what it also says about the whole congregation of God's people. Now I invite us to end the session with this prayer, which is part of the prayer for the church militant, fighting, battling here on earth. Let's pray together. We beseech you to inspire continually the universal church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord, and grant that all they who confess your holy name may agree in the truth of your holy word and live in unity and godly love. Give grace, O Heavenly Father, to all bishops, presbyters, and deacons, especially to your servants Peter and Rod, our bishops, that they may both by their life and doctrine set forth your true and living word and duly administer your holy sacraments. And to all your people, give your heavenly grace, especially to this congregation here present, that with meek heart and due reverence we may hear and receive your holy word, truly serving you in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. Grant this, O Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate. Amen.